If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 2. It's on page 807 of your pew Bibles, or 960 of the large print edition. And as you do, I meant to save this to share with you. I'll try to do it from memory. I tried to look it up and failed, but somebody shared this with me. They were reading the Bible to their four-year-old, who remarked how happy she was that her dad would take time to read these fun stories to her. And he said, "Oh, no, dear, they're not stories. Jesus is real." And she was overcome. "This is the most incredible news I've ever heard." And as we come to these Christmas stories, which we've heard again and again, it's easy to think of them as that, as stories, and let them lose their wonder. But they are not mere stories. Jesus is real. And they communicate something to us about who he is, what he's done, and what that means for us as we go forth in this world. And so we come now to this story of the visit of the wise men, a story that is not just a story. Hear now the word of God. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Lord Almighty, we ask that you would do this very thing, that you would encourage us with who you are, that you would equip us to follow after you, and to give all of who we are, the treasures of our hearts and souls and lives, to you as our God and Lord and King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So people have probably, for all of human history, instilled great meaning in the stars. We have seen in them patterns and constellations and come up with stories to describe the formation of these great pictures. We have found direction from the stars. We have seen in the heavens the souls of our forefathers who have gone on there to live. We have seen there the powers that rule over all creation. We have spoken of starry-eyed dreamers, star-crossed lovers, the fault in our stars. We find meaning in them. In fact, in The Lion King, that great movie, Simba and Pumbaa and Timon are sitting around looking at the stars and wondering what they mean. And they offer up all sorts of thoughts and feelings about it until Pumbaa, in all his wisdom, says, "I just always thought they were giant balls of gas burning millions and billions of miles away." Which is to say, the stars don't have any real meaning. They are just that, these huge astronomical phenomenon that give light and heat and gravity and all sorts of wonderful things, but they don't hold any secret meanings. Unless, of course, the one who made the stars gives them the meaning. And the one who has set the stars in place has from time to time done that very thing. He told Abraham, "Look at all the stars. If you could count them, you would be able to number the descendants I will give to you to be a blessing to the world." He speaks of the morning star that will rise and shine and bring peace. And here, in this account, we read of a star he sent to declare that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords had come. And so we're going to look at what this means for us. We're going to consider the story. This story has four movements. You see the Magi's arrival, the inquiry about what Scripture has to say, Herod's secret negotiations with them, and their visitation on the Lord Jesus. We're going to look at this story in its four movements, and then we're going to look at what it means for us. And so first, what is the story actually saying? Well, here we have in verses 1 and 2, these Magi that arrive in Jerusalem during the days of Herod the king, looking for the King of the Jews. And Magi, it's an unfamiliar word. It does mean wise men. To put it into perspective, you may remember the story of Daniel and his compatriots being taken off to Babylon, and they were taught all these great secret and mysteries that the Babylonians knew and were made a part of the Magi. These wise men. Pharaoh, when Moses confronted him, called forth his wise men who did battle with Moses in various and sundry ways with signs and wonders. These were Magi. Sometimes they were exalted to high places as princes in the land, and so you might hear them called from time to time kings. But who these Magi were and where they were from, we don't really know. Matthew just tells us they were from the east. Maybe they were from Persia. Maybe instead of carting the people of Jerusalem off to Babylon to be taught the arts of the Persian Empire there, the Persians instead were now coming to Jerusalem. It would be quite a turn. But Matthew doesn't tell us. So all we know is these were wise men from the east who had seen a star rise, a star full of meaning according to their astrology and rules of faith and practice. And it's important here to ask, what is this star? What kind of phenomenon is this? Many people have spilled all kinds of ink to answer this question. Some want to call it a comet, and they try to date Jesus' birth around the time of Halley's Comet appearance during this time, which isn't outside the realm of possibility. Others see in this, the word star here doesn't necessarily mean just what we think of star, but all these heavenly bodies, the convergence of Jupiter and Saturn during this time, which had significance for kings and Judea, and so maybe in their astrology science, they thought, oh, here must have been born the King of the Jews. Maybe it was just some miraculous glowing orb that rose and led them on. Maybe the wise men were the only ones who could see it. We don't know. Matthew doesn't tell us. It's not really important. What's important is that the God of the universe, who's not bound by the rules and regulations of the astrology and the arts that these wise men followed, nevertheless condescended to them and showed them something that they could understand, and drew them out of their place to another land to worship a king. Now, kings are worthy of all sorts of veneration and all sorts of obedience and all sorts of admiration and honor, but not worship. But here they came to worship he who had been born King of the Jews. It's interesting when God reveals his work to foreign nations. He does it all throughout Scripture. Sometimes God's own people are so thick-headed, so hard-hearted, so dull of mind and spirit that God has to reveal his truth to outsiders so that they could then understand. You see this with Naaman, the leper. You see this with Rahab, the prostitute. You see this with the centurion who knew and understood that Jesus was the Son of God. You see this with the Syrophoenician woman who had enough faith to just beg for crumbs. And you see this in the Magi. Sometimes those who never saw and understood before, when God reveals himself, they get it. They haven't become comfortable with these things. They haven't come to think of these stories as just stories. It's new and mighty and powerful, and they are astounded, and they act. And so here God has revealed his work to these Magi, and they come to see it. And when they arrive, they meet up with Herod, the king of Israel at this time, there in no small part due to the graciousness of the Roman Empire. And there's this huge inquiry. They're troubled. Who is that? What do you mean the king has been born? We haven't heard any such thing. And it's odd that Herod doesn't already know where the Messiah is supposed to be born. Here, this king of Israel, but we'll talk about him later. This news of the Messiah was troubling, not just to him, but to all Israel. What a strange thing to read. Should not God's people have been anxious for the Messiah? Should they not have been awaiting and expecting his coming? Sure, God had been silent for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Maybe they had lost heart, maybe they had lost faith, but here it is in Micah 5, in black and white, that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of this great king, and they weren't waiting in expectation. They had grown dull to the promises of God. Of course, there's nothing special about Bethlehem. It's not this great, important city in Israel in this time or any other time. And yet it plays this powerful role all throughout Scripture. Why were God's people so slow to understand, so slow to believe, so unwilling to look with eager expectation to what God would do should he choose to visit Bethlehem at this time? Why had God's people failed to cling to his promises? We don't know. All we know is that even when the Messiah does come, trouble sets in. In fact, this is what Herod is up to. His role in all of this, in verses 7 and 8, is to summon the wise men secretly. He has an agenda that he doesn't want everyone else to know. And it's important that we ask the question, well, what kind of king was Herod? And Herod had beautified the temple and made it this glorious and wondrous place, the pinnacle of Jewish worship in that time. And yet he himself had to call others to tell him what Scripture said about the promised one, the Messiah. And why this secret to come and worship this king? Why not announce to all Israel, we have heard that the Messiah has come, I'm going to go worship him? Well, it's because Herod was an evil, wicked man. Oh, he built this temple to solidify his political power, to ingratiate himself to the people, but he himself knew no end to his wickedness and treachery. And the reason he calls the Magi in secretly is because he's already formulating a plan to kill this one who might usurp his power. If you continue reading in Matthew 2, you see that's exactly what he does. Even when he's betrayed by the Magi, they don't tell him where Jesus is. He sets out and kills everyone who might possibly fit the description and age of the Lord Jesus, killing everyone 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem, which was dozens of children at least, and a horrific tragedy, and an abuse of power by the king who was appointed to protect and uphold and encourage his people. But Herod is not for the people. Herod is not for his God. Herod is for Herod. And everything he does for his own benefit. And his son was no better, Herod Agrippa, that we read about during the life and times of Jesus, who, when giving a speech that was so eloquent, so good was he with words, that Herod Agrippa was proclaimed a god. And we read in Acts 12 that because he did not set himself apart and give glory to God, God put him to death and the worms ate him. Well, his father was no better. And we find that he, very soon after this horrific slaughter of children, dies himself from the most vile and horrible condition that caused him such great suffering. He tried twice to stab himself to death. Herod was no great king. He set himself up, ingratiating himself to the Roman oppressors, ignoring the commands and will of his God, serving himself even above defenseless children. And in that, he doesn't really set himself apart too much from earthly kings throughout history. It is rare, if ever, that you can turn in Scripture and find a good verdict on a king's life and behavior. In our presbytery exams, when we're examining new ministerial candidates, I will sometimes ask, so how? Name all of the good kings of Israel after Israel divided. You had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Name all the good kings of Israel. And they'll get flustered and, until they realize there were none. Not a single one. Even though they had the truth of God. Oh, and how often do we put our hope in princes and kings, even though we read in Scripture that that hope is vain and vile, because the nations rage against our God. They want to fight against the king, not kiss the son and bow to him in fealty. And Herod, in that, is just a picture of all earthly power that has as its own goal, its end, its purpose, its own edification and exaltation. But God is about something different. And we see that when the Magi finally arrive, they see the child, the promised one. And we don't know how old he was. Matthew doesn't tell us exactly. Sometime after Jesus was born, and sometime before Herod slaughtered the children in Bethlehem. So a toddler, at least, there with his mother Mary. So innocent and fragile. You might even expect the Magi to arrive and think, we didn't expect to see a child. We expected to see a king. But they don't balk. They bow in worship. and they give unto him gifts worthy of a king. There are many who try to read into the gold, frankincense, and myrrh deeper meanings. The whole hymn, We Three Kings, does that very thing. And maybe we will get to glory and find out that was very much the case. But at the very least, all this means is they're giving to Jesus, this child in a backwater village in Israel, gifts worthy of Herod, worthy of Pharaoh, worthy of Caesar, and giving him worship worthy only of God. Because they understood, even in their own way, because God had made it known to them, that the one they were beholding was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and worthy of worship. So what does that mean for us? How does this become more than a story for us and the very word of the living God? Well, there are a few things. I'm sure there are more, but as time permits, we'll cover these. The first thing we see is that Jesus' kingship is over all the nations. All the nations. This God who controls the stars, who can part the waters, who rules the heavens and the earth, can call from anywhere and any place whomever he chooses, and he calls the nations to himself. You see this all throughout Scripture. We become like the Pharisees, like many of the Jews in Jesus' day, afflicted with tunnel vision, thinking that God's plans and purposes revolve around those who are just with us. But God, from the very beginning, has had bigger plans. To Adam and Eve, he said he was going to send one who would crush the head of the serpent, this cosmic enemy. To Abraham, he said he was going to bless all the nations through him. And he hasn't reneged on this promise. And he has, throughout history, called others to himself. Hence, and foreshadowing of his great grand purpose. Even in the lineage of our Lord Jesus, you have these foreign women, Rahab and Ruth. These sinful women, Tamar and Bathsheba, who are called out of darkness, out of ignorance, out of rebellion, into light and life. And here in the New Testament, Matthew and Luke in particular, Paul in his entire ministry, they drop these little hints all throughout the gospel that Jesus hadn't just come to save the Jews, but to save all his people from all the nations. And so the good news of who he is to not to stay here in Jerusalem, but to spread to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, that all who hear and believe might be saved. Jesus' kingship is over all the nations. And so often when you see others on the outside getting it, like the Syrophoenician woman, it's a judgment on those who hold callously the truths of the living God. Here was a woman who was on the outside of Israel, who was on the outside of the promises, on the outside of the covenants, and she showed greater faith in the power and person of Jesus than all the Israelites that had surrounded Jesus to see what spectacle he would perform now. And Jesus marvels at her faith and warns those who don't have ears to hear. If you won't hear, if you won't believe, God's word is going out to all the nations. Look what he's doing. There are many who do hear and do believe and have not grown cold and calloused to the truths of the gospel. We would do well to be like the wise men, and to see the glory of the King and worship him. We also see that Jesus' kingship threatens all other rulers. Herod is troubled. All Jerusalem is troubled. Herod makes it his mission to put this kid to death. Jesus is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And every other king and every other lord and every other power and principality and authority stands under him in a service to him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And for those rulers that love their own authority and their own power and their own comfort and their own glory and their own might, the kingship of Jesus is a great threat. This is in no small part the message of that Chinese pastor to his very nation. I did not come here to change the nations. I didn't come here to change the world, but I will proclaim Christ. And it is wickedness and evil to cling to your own power and persecute the people of God and keep the good news from spreading. Oh, but anytime we see rulers, whether kings or presidents, princes, CEOs, fathers, bosses, employers, anyone in authority, anyone with power, lording it over others, exalting themselves, trying to bring all their power to bear and solidify their rule and authority and glory to the exclusion of the lordship of Christ, we would do well to give them the same warning. But even the idols of our own hearts can set us in opposition to the Lord of all. And when the things that we love are threatened by the kingship of Jesus, very often we can get upset and angry and furious when our control and our comfort and our peace is taken away. But here we're reminded that Herod, slaughtering innocents, nonetheless cannot thwart God. We see also that Jesus' kingship doesn't rely on earthly powers. He doesn't need armies and tanks and planes and chariots. He doesn't need money or power or prestige. He's born in Bethlehem, for crying out loud. That's like, I don't know, what's the most podunk? I don't know what the most podunk town in Virginia is, but there are towns in South Carolina called 96 in due west of what? Due west of what? There he is, Jesus, in one of these little villages. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, born of a poor family, laid in a manger. He doesn't need armies. He controls the stars. He doesn't need tanks. With a word, the whole universe was created. But all too often, we seek our strength in worldly things. If we only had more money, then we could do the ministry things we wanted to do. If only we had better people in office, then we would have the ability to worship safely and securely, whether here or in India or in China or beyond. If only we had this or that. But God doesn't need any of that. He is God. He rules over everything. And time and again, he teaches his people that his strength is sufficient for them. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint. He binds up the brokenhearted. He cares for the widow and the orphan. And he tells his apostle Paul, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Do not seek the power of this world, but entrust yourself to the one who made it and rules it and sustains it." Jesus' kingship, we see also, though, in light of all of this, in light of all his power, in light of all his majesty, it's humble and accessible. Here he is, a child, and these foreign kings just walk into his house, and there he is playing with his mom. He's made himself available. He did not come in wrath. He did not come in power. He did not come in judgment. He came in mercy and in grace to announce the good news that God was coming to restore a right relationship between himself and his people. Oh, the Pharisees, they made it very difficult to know God. Here are the rules that God gives us in his word, but let's tack more on top of that. And they laid heavy burdens on people, and they led people into a pit. And we're tempted to do the same, to place bars that people have to jump over, hoops they have to jump through before they can know Jesus. Well, but do you know the 5 points of Calvinism? We even made an acrostic to make it easier for you. How long have you been a Christian? Do you understand the hypostatic union? Are you infralapsarian or superlapsarian? I don't care. I always forget which one I am. No. When we start to make rules to hinder people from coming to the King, we aren't behaving as God himself does, who is even willing, so to speak, to play by the rules of astrology. I'm trying to do air quotes here. To reveal himself to those he's having mercy on. Jesus' kingdomship is accessible. But make no mistake, coming as a child, coming humbly, does not take away from the fact that Jesus' kingship is divine. He is God. He is worthy of worship. Matthew does not use that word lightly. And for that reason, we are to offer to him all the treasures that we have, our time, our talents, our gifts, our person, our very selves. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing. This is your spiritual act of worship. And sometimes we're tempted to think we've arrived. Right? I can win the sword drills. I'm better than those people, whoever they might be. And we marginalize Jesus' rule in our lives, thinking that there's no further growth for us, no other commands for us to obey, no other hard truths to be confronted with. And when we turn to his word, when we treat the Bible as a mirror to just reflect back to us what we want it to say, then we're not bowing to God as king. We're making our own king and our own God. When the word of God stops convicting us, stops challenging us, stops bringing us to our knees, stops filling us with wonder and amazement, wait, this is true? Then we have quite possibly created a God in our own image rather than being conformed to the God who made us in his. But last and not least, Jesus' kingship cannot be overthrown. Doesn't matter what Herod tries to do. Doesn't matter what the Pharisees try to do. It doesn't matter what Herod Agrippa tries to do. It doesn't matter what Pilate tries to do. It doesn't matter what Satan himself tries to do. God's kingdom cannot be thwarted. or overthrown. We see that in Revelation. Though the Lamb was slain, he still reigns eternally. Not even death has power over him. And in a time of year when very often we are reminded of darkness, of those we've lost, of those who are wandering with no direction or purpose in their lives, of those who are afflicted with horrific diseases, of those who are struggling to make ends meet, of those who are wrestling with every form of anxiety and darkness and depression, this light of truth shines bright. There is nothing that this world can bring to bear, nothing that angels or demons can create, nothing in heaven or on earth that can separate God's people from himself. His kingdom can't be overthrown. His purposes will stand. He does and will and has saved his people from their sins, from death itself. And we can live with confidence, no matter what may come, that our God reigns and he's worthy of worship. And if you've grown up in the church, if you've heard these things before, it's very easy to become dull to these things. To think, well, I know that Jesus is king. And to stop living as if he is. Oh, that God would today fill us anew and afresh with that wonder that that four-year-old girl had. To say, oh, these aren't just stories. These things are true. Jesus is real, and he reigns. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would encourage us with this, that you would challenge us with this, that you would convict us of this, or that our trust would not rest in princes, that our hope would not rely on mere knowledge, Lord, but that we would know you, the God and King of all. That we would know your power, that we would know your invitation and welcome to come into your presence and be restored to you. Teach us to worship in word and in thought and in deed, that we might be a people who announce truly, there is joy. The King has come. He reigns. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.